Thanks for tuning in to our next sermon in the series of Acts, going through the book of Acts. Hope they've been an encouragement to you. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, would you please pour out your spirit on us? Would you open our hearts and our minds to receive your word? Father, we pray that your spirit would shine the light of Jesus into our hearts, into our minds, that you would transform us. Bring us peace and grace and hope in Jesus. Help us to set our feet to follow him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we did all the work at church building the bathrooms, we needed to relay a bunch of the plumbing under the ground. And there were some issues with broken pipes, tree roots, and got into the pipes, and really the only option was to pull out all the old pipes and put in all new ones. So one day, while the plumbers were just outside digging it all up, the boss came into my office. They'd found that one of the pipes that was supposed to be left alone had a tree root that had broken through one side of the pipe and then broken out the other side of the pipe. It was about an inch thick. So he took me to the old bathrooms and he got out his torch and he shone it down the drain, and I could actually see the tree root growing through the pipe. And there was no way for the plumbers to know that before they started. There was no way for us to know, but when he shone the light in there, we had to make a decision. We could have ignored it, could have pretended we didn't see it, could have turned off the torch and walked away, but that would have been a disaster for our plumbing. When the light was shone in there, when we saw what was there, we needed to make a decision. Over the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen Paul face angry mobs. He's nearly faced a Roman interrogation. He's faced a Jewish council. He's faced an assassination plot. Ironically, God has used the Roman justice system to rescue Paul from all these dangers. Over the next couple of chapters, Paul stands trial three times under the Roman justice system. He has to face the judgment of the courts, and he has to defend himself against the charges of his enemies. Now, as he does that, the light of the gospel shines through, and decisions need to be made. In this chapter, he stands trial before the governor, Felix. Let's pick it up at verse 1 to 9. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you'd be kind enough to hear us briefly. We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. It was a customary when you began a legal address by honoring the judge. This is pretty sickening flattery, though, especially when you know a little bit more about Felix, which we'll look at in a little while. The charges against Paul can basically be seen in verse 5 and 6, and they can be summarized as A, he's a troublemaker who stirs up riots and disrupts the peace throughout the whole empire. B, he's a leader of a dangerous cult that should be stamped out. And C, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. The NIV translation calls Paul a troublemaker. It's actually more literally describing him as a plague. One translation describes him as a pestilent fellow. Now we can see how dangerous a coronavirus outbreak is, how quick the authorities are to lock it down and control it and eradicate any hotspots of activity. These guys are saying that Paul is a disease, that his message spreads like a virus and it has to be locked down and controlled and preferably eradicated. I think part of Paul's missionary genius, and you see this time and again, is he always seemed to have instincts for recognizing the context he was in and adapting to it just appropriately. He stages a brilliant defense that demonstrates his understanding and respect for the Roman law. He addresses each point, even picking up on the finer points of Roman law. He gives the customary honorary greeting with far less blatant flattery. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." Then he tackles the point of stirring up riots. Verse 11 to 13, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me." Then he moves on to the charge of being the leader of a cult. He argues that following Jesus, it is a faithful continuation. In fact, the logical hope of Judaism. He also says that because he believes in the Jewish hope of resurrection and judgment, he's actually a better citizen. Verse 14, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Lastly, he tackles the charge of desecrating the temple. The Romans had actually given the Jews a lot of authority over their temple, and they even allowed them to enforce the death penalty for anyone who desecrated it. There were signs in the temple that warned any Gentile who came into the inner court that their death would be on their own heads. Paul again calmly refutes the charge. Verse 17 to 18. "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance." So now that Paul's addressed the charges, he actually goes on the offensive. Roman law was very harsh on those who brought charges and then abandoned them. So Paul notes that those who started the disturbance in chapter 21 are nowhere to be seen. And then he raises the issue of his previous appearance before the Sanhedrin, because they were making charges against him there, and that tribunal hadn't found anything against him. Verse 19, "But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today." So in response, Felix adjourned proceedings to consider it further. He had Paul placed under guard with fairly lenient restrictions. As far as it goes, this is a pretty successful defense for Paul. After all, the chapter finishes and Paul's head is still firmly attached to his neck. But there is a bigger picture here. There's a picture that's bigger than Paul's life, bigger than the legal ruling, bigger than Paul's freedom. You see, courts have to do with justice and with truth and with judgment. They have to do with decisions about what is right and what is wrong. When courts do what they are supposed to do, they bring the truth to light and they prompt a decision. A little while ago, I read a novel called The Luminaries. Great novel. It's kind of a mystery novel where bit by bit an intricate plot slowly comes to light and dark deeds are exposed. Two of the characters wind up facing charges in court over some legal misdemeanors. And in a brilliant move, the defending lawyer uses the spotlight of the trial, the cross-examination, and the facts to publicly expose a far bigger, far more serious crime that needed to come to light for justice to be done. The judge in the novel recognized that there was a far bigger matter to deal with than the charges that had been brought on the day. It wasn't about who won and who lost. It was about the truth being brought to light. Now, it'd be easy for us to see Paul in the dock, facing the political and the religious and the military powers of his day. It'd be easy to see the governor Felix deciding his fate. At one level, that is true. It's all true. But actually, in Jesus Christ, Paul was free. his eternal fate had already been decided because he had put his faith in Jesus. And I would argue that this passage is about the fate of Felix. Let me tell you what we know about Felix from historical sources. He was the governor of Judea from AD 52 until sometime around AD 58. His rule was marked by the brutal suppression of violent uprisings. He ended up actually being removed after complaints about his heavy-handed treatment of the Jews got back to Rome. And it kind of makes the flattery from Tertullus almost comically shallow. Drusilla, who's mentioned in verse 24, she was his third wife. She was a Jewish princess, the daughter of Herod Agrippa, and he actually seduced her away from her first husband. You can see in verse 26 he's keeping Paul in prison because he's hoping for a bribe. Someone wrote this about Felix. Felix found himself on the horns of a dilemma. He could not convict Paul, since Lysias the tribune had found no fault in him, nor had the Sanhedrin, nor had Tertullus been able to substantiate his charges. On the other hand, Felix was unwilling to release Paul, partly because he hoped for a bribe, and partly because he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. The greed, the power, the lust, and the pride that Felix has used and abused in his position has actually become his cage. One person in this passage is described as being afraid. It's Felix. Look at verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." Felix has heard from the courtroom floor that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. That's why Paul keeps his conscience clear before God and before everybody else. He's heard from Paul in person that God will bring every deed into judgment. He's heard about the need for righteousness and for self-control. Felix has been asked for a verdict. Asked for a ruling, asked for a decision, not just about whether or not Paul is innocent of the charges, on whether Jesus has risen from the dead or not, on whether the righteous and the wicked will also be raised from the dead or not, whether God will judge us according to a righteous standard or not, whether he will put his faith in Jesus and follow him or not. And for 2 years, 2 years, Felix refuses to make that decision. He will listen to Paul, talk to Paul, hope for a bribe from Paul. But after 2 years, he's replaced. And the last we hear of them is this. Because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. He had 2 years of one-on-one conversation with one of the world's greatest missionaries. But at the end of it all, he's still a captive to the political games that he has put his faith in. Because to be frank, everyone puts their faith in something. Whatever you trust in, whatever you give your allegiance to, that is what you have put your faith in. And for Felix, it was power and violence and lust and greed. What is it for you? What do you place your trust in? In John's Gospel, Jesus is described as the light of the world. He comes into the world that he made and he shines the light of life. Now that's a beautiful picture. Jesus comes and shines forth goodness and beauty and justice and life, lighting up the darkness. If that sounds like good news, it is. It's great news. But there is something confronting about it. Because that light also brings truth and brings judgment. John says this in chapter 3, 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Isn't that what you see in Felix? He knew what justice was, but he loved the fruit of his own corrupt deeds. And when the light of the gospel came, he was afraid. And so he runs back to the dark. There is a verdict hanging over him that he is running away from. It doesn't have to be that way, though. There is another option. John says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. When we can humble ourselves, recognize that our deeds are not good, when we can acknowledge there is a part of us that loves darkness, then we are free to step into the light of Jesus. And what happens then? We discover that God wants to welcome us, forgive us, cleanse us, shine his light into our hearts and into our lives. Again, let me put it in John's words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You're being asked for a verdict, for a judgment, for a decision, whether Jesus has risen from the dead or not, whether the righteous and the wicked will be raised from the dead or not, whether God will judge us according to a righteous standard or not, whether you will put your faith in Jesus, your trust, your belief in Jesus, whether you will follow him or not. You can put it off, ignore it, distract yourself from the big questions and the bigger implications. But the only way to freedom is to acknowledge your sin and to step into the light of Jesus. Let me be really blunt. For some of us, we need to stop mucking around and decide that we are going to follow Jesus. Let me ask you this. If you look back over the last two years of your life, have you stepped more into faith and trust and belief in Jesus? The Spirit of God has been at work. The light of Jesus has been shining out. The Word of God is right there for you if you will pick it up. As you learn to live more and more in His grace, He will transform you. He is willing to shine His light into your life, transform you more and more into his image. He even wants to use you to be a light into the rest of the world. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not going to say it's going to be comfortable or even quick. But what if I were to ask that question again in 2 years' time? In 2 years' time, will you have stepped more into faith and trust and belief in Jesus? Will you have set your feet to follow after him? I hope so. I hope so for you. I hope so for me. Set your face toward the light and step toward it. And see what he will do. See what he will do. Let's pray. God, we can see that we need your light to shine into our hearts, into our lives. Lord, you have come into the world shining your light, your goodness, your truth, your beauty. And there is something dark in us that sees that goodness, that truth, that beauty, and wants to run away. God, I pray that you would transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. I pray that your Spirit would be at work, drawing us back, setting our feet on a good path, bringing to completion the good work that you have begun in us. Lord, I pray for the person who wants to take the first step, that you would set their feet on that path. I pray for the believer who's been following you for years but has got stuck or got stagnant. Would you help them to stand up, put the next foot in front of the other? For each of us, Lord, that we would move closer to your light, that you would transform us from the inside out. Oh, we need your grace. There is a fear in us, so often a fear in us, that if we came to you with our darkness, you would condemn us. But you tell us that wonderful word of grace. You did not come into the world to condemn the world. You came into the world to save the world. That's why you came. And God, I pray that you give assurance to every quaking heart. Help us not to fear your light, but to welcome it in. Oh God, we honor you. We need you. You are the light that this world needs. You are the light that we need. Oh God, would you please be at work in our hearts? Awaken in us that joy of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week. Hope you have a great week. I hope this is a week where you can take one more step following Jesus. And we'll see you next week. God bless.